Now we continue this morning in our exposition of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 this morning. We'll start reading from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now this morning especially, verses 5 and 6, 2 weeks ago we thought of the words, but God, into this terrible mess in which man is by nature, has come the love and the mercy of God. Verses 1 to 3 painted such a black picture, but then we have this wonderful arresting phrase, but God. God has come and helped us. He has not left us in that state of helplessness and damnation. No, no. He's a God who is rich in mercy and a God of great love. And he has come and he has helped us. And he has given to us new life in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and from verses 5 and 6. First of all, he says that he has given us new life. He has quickened us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That's the old word for new life. A mother used to talk about the baby in her womb being quickened, the quickening. It was supposed, I believe, that that was when it sort of came alive, although I think we now know that it's alive from the moment of conception. That was when she first felt it. It manifested its life to her, the quickening. But here it means that God came to us and made us alive. We've been born again.
What is this being born again? Well, it's receiving new life. Receiving new divine life. When we were dead in sins, says Paul, he quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive. He's given us a new life. You've had a second birthday. I remember some years ago when I was unwell and was unable to go to church, I stayed indoors and watched the service on television, and it came from a church I knew in Bridlington in Yorkshire, and it started with the camera focused on a plaque on the wall of this Anglican church, Bridlington Priory. And it gave the name of somebody who was deceased. It gave the date of her birth. And then it said, born again. And then it gave the date of her new birth. And then the pastor there preached about the new birth. And a very fine sermon it was. Have you been born again? Do you know the day? You may not know the day. I'm not sure that I know the day when I was actually born again. After all, you wouldn't have known the day when you were physically born, would you, unless somebody had told you? I mean, you weren't awfully compos mentis at the time, or whatever it is. I've forgotten the Latin phrase, but you didn't sort of make a note of it immediately. Somebody else may have done on a birth certificate, and so you can look at it and it says when you were born. So somebody knew and they told you, and so you let as many people know as possible when the day is for particular reasons. Now, we don't all know the day when we were born again, we Christians. Somebody does. God does. God does. He's got it recorded on our new birth certificate in heaven, as it were. Born again. That was the day when they received new life. You may have become aware of that new life later on. Now, I think we may hear a testimony tonight from somebody who does know the day and the hour and the moment almost when she was born again. Others of us do not. But it must have happened if we're a Christian. You were dead. We were dead, he says, but we've been quickened. We've received this new life. What is it? What is it? Well, I think the best way to describe it is to look at the first three verses and remind ourselves of what we were. And then we can see what it means to be born again, to receive new life. He says, we were dead, verse 1, and you were dead. Dead toward God. So when you're born again, you become alive toward God. Before that, you may have believed that there is a God. Common sense tells you that. Just to look around at creation and at the world tells a person there is a God. The Bible says only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Believing that there is a God doesn't save anyone. The devils believe in God and tremble. There's no such thing as an atheist devil. They all believe in God. They know there is a God. But they don't live to please God. And in a conscious, personal, right relationship with God. And neither did you and I before we were born again. We were dead. But then when this new life came in by the Spirit of God, when we were quickened, when we received this new life, we became aware of God. That God is not some concept, some deity, some philosophy, some theology, but a real person who is concerned with you and with me. And our lives began to be God-centered instead of self-centered. Every aspect of life began to have a reference toward God. What does God want me to do? God is with me every day and every hour and all through the night, and I live to the praise and the glory of God from now on. That's new life. Once I was dead, now I'm alive towards God. He's real. He walks with me and he talks with me every day. New birth. And then the Apostle Paul says, we were bound, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You were bound by the world. You remember we talked about that. Like a river, the world flows on with its fashions and its lusts and its desires and so on. The world. And we were caught up in that. The eddy and the flow here and there of the world. Whatever the world was thinking, whatever the world was doing, we just went along with that. But then we received this new life, and that set us free from bondage to the world. We began to be able to swim against the stream if we felt that that was right. If we felt the world was going in the wrong way and the fashions were wrong, then we were able to have the power to go against that, whereas we couldn't before. Or the Apostle Paul says that once we were in bondage to our own flesh, to our old nature, in times past the lusts of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were bound with our own bodies, the desires of the flesh, pleasures and comforts that we desired in our bodies. We just gave rein to them, we followed them, we lived for them, to satisfy them. We couldn't help it, we had no power to resist it. Temptations that had us in their grip, we couldn't resist it. We were in chains. But now God, who is rich in mercy, has given us new life, and our chains have fallen off, or they're falling off. We have a new power, we have a new ability to resist those lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And then he says we were in bondage to the devil. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's a reference to the devil. I said when we preached on that, we were like the children following the Pied Piper of Hamelin. to destruction. We were following the Pied Piper of Hell, who played a pretty tune upon his flute, and we followed him, and we didn't realize, perhaps, but that we were following the devil and we were going to hell. But now God has shown us with this spirit and with this new life just what we were, and he has set us free from the devil. He's brought us out of his clutches and set us free. And we don't follow him anymore. We don't listen to his tune anymore. He attacked our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus resisted him successfully, and the devil had to flee from him. And now we read in the Bible, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Imagine that. Once we followed him, once we were in his grip, once we were his children, but now resist the devil and he will flee from you, in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ. What a change. That's what the new birth does. That's what new life does. But perhaps most significant of all, we read we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We were damned. That was the worst thing of all. Damned. But now we have received this new life. We were dead in sins, but he hath quickened us. He has given us new life. By grace ye are saved. Saved. We're going to look at that again in verse 8. For by grace are you saved. A wonderful thing to know that you've been saved. It's in the past tense, actually, in the original. The King James is wrong to say ye are saved, though that's true. It's you have been saved. When you were born again, you were saved. From then on, you could say, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. I'm going to heaven. I'm not a child of wrath anymore. I'm a child of God and I'm a child of heaven. And I'm going to be with Jesus one day. And not even the devil himself can rob me of that salvation. By grace I have been saved. All that's bound up in this new life. What a wonderful thing it is. A new life. But secondly, it's a new status. A new status. Do you notice how he says, with Christ, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, at the end of the verse, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 21, we're a holy temple in the Lord. He's obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always bringing him in as often as he can. In chapter 1, he speaks of being in Christ 11 times in the first 14 verses. Again and again and again and again. In Christ. In Christ. It's all through him. It's all because of Christ. In Christ. And that goes on right through his epistles. In the New Testament, over 130 times, you have the phrase, or its equivalent, in Christ. You see, because that union with Jesus Christ has given us this new status in the sight of God. Once we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And this morning you are either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. You say to me, what do you mean? Well, you see, the gospel goes back to Genesis. That's why what we were doing on Thursday was so important, and is so important. Some people say, well, we don't want to be bothered with Genesis.
Why get all het up about that? Let's concentrate upon the gospel. But Genesis is the gospel. If man was not created perfect and then fell, why have we any need of a rescuer and of a saviour? God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. And he died, spiritually and then physically. And it's because of that we need to have this new life, this new birth. You see, you can't dismiss Genesis. You can't dismiss any of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is full of use, is essential, is vital. It's all the gospel. And so you see, we go back to Adam. The Bible teaches us, the whole Bible teaches us, that Adam was a real person. He was the first man. And that woman, Eve, was made from his side. As we read in the scriptures, we read it not only in Genesis, we read it in 1 Corinthians 11:8, for example, as we were reminded on Thursday, that the woman was made from man. Subsequently, man came from the woman by birth, but originally, says Paul, the woman came from man. We read it again in Timothy, where it says, the man was first formed, then the woman. You see, if you're going to say, I don't believe in Adam, I don't believe in Adam and Eve, you're not only contending against Genesis, you're contending against the whole Bible. Romans chapter 5, for example, where what I am now going to put before you is worked out in detail by the Apostle Paul. There are two humanities, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those whose status is in Adam, condemned. Those whose status is in Christ, saved. New life, a new status. Now let me explain to you why this is important. You see, first of all, Adam was Father Adam. We read that in Luke's Gospel. We'll have a glance at it on Thursday, when the genealogy takes us right back to Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. And his sinful nature has been passed on to us through every generation. Sin runs in the blood. That's why our children are sinful. It's because of you and me. It's because of the parents. And it comes back all the way right to Adam. He's Father Adam. But then it says in the Bible also, he is President Adam. He was a kind of federal head, a representative man. He stood in the place of all humanity, all his posterity, just like the President of the United States does. The decisions he makes and the actions he takes affect the whole country. Our Prime Minister, they are our representatives. They are federal heads. Whether we like it or not, that is the position they hold. Adam held that position. And when he sinned and when he fell, all his posterity fell with him. In Adam. Everybody was in Adam. All humanity fell when Adam fell. That's why we need a rescuer and a saviour. He was President Adam. He was Champion Adam. He took on the devil. The devil came to fight with him, to tempt him. He came subtly, first to his wife, then through his wife to him. And he lost the battle. Adam fell, he lost. He was a champion, but he lost. That's why we need a new one to fight for us. And when he lost, we lost. Somebody says, well, then it's all him, all his fault. If that had been me, I would have won. No, you wouldn't. He was every man, Adam. And if you or I had been there and been in his shoes, if he wore any shoes, I'm not sure, we would have done the same thing. It's no use our proudly sticking up our heads in the air and saying, well, it was all his fault, I would have been different. No, no. We would have all done the same thing. We are all part and parcel of the whole thing to blame. And while we're on the subject, may I just add this? He was Lord Adam. He was in charge of all creation. When he fell, the whole creation was affected. The animal world, the plant world, everything, the whole creation. Just as in Christ, the whole creation is going to be altered. Do you understand this? It's vital teaching. In Adam, humanity fell in Adam. Ah, now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. A second Adam, a second man, a second champion, a second president, a second representative. Oh, why is this love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail? Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight. And to the rescue came. That's why God sent his only beloved Son into the world to rescue us and to redeem us, that there might be a redeemed people. And you are brought into this new humanity, this new creation, this new status, when you're joined to Jesus Christ. You're born in Adam. You're born again into Jesus Christ. You're identified with him. In his death, he died for your sins. In his burial, to say goodbye to the old nature. In his resurrection, to rise again with him to a new life. It's all going to be symbolized tonight in believer's baptism. I wonder if I can illustrate it to you by a homely illustration like this. Some months ago now it was, happened to find myself in Windsor Great Park, and I saw from a poster that there was a polo match on and that Prince Charles was playing. So I diverted my car just to go and have a look, and I saw the Prince playing polo. And when it was over, he got into his sports car and he drove off in the direction of Windsor Castle to go, and I thought, well, I'll follow him and go out of that gate and away. So I followed in my car, and there was a man on a certain gate, and he allowed this sports car through, and then he stopped me. And he said, where are you going, Governor? I said, well, I'm just going out down the road and away. He said, sorry, you can't go out of this gate. So I said, you've just let a sports car go through. He looked at me, he said, sir, do you know who was in that car? Well, I did, I was just teasing him, really. He said, that was Prince Charles in there. So I said, well, I'm Harry Kilbride, can't I go through? And he said, no. No, you see, obviously. There was one law for one law for another. I had to turn around and go out a different way. Supposing I'd been sitting alongside of Prince Charles in his sports car. Supposing he had said to me, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going back. Come on, get in, I'll give you a lift. Do you think when we got to that gate that the gateman would have said, now Prince Charles, you can go through, but this other fellow has to get out. Don't know who he is. Out. You have to go the other way. Not a bit. The prince would have said, he's with me. He's with me. Let me tell you this then. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And when he came to the gates of the palace of heaven, the gates were flung wide open by the angels. The King of Glory has come in. And you are with him. You are with him. And that is the only way that you and I are ever going to get to heaven. Because we're with him. If there is a gateman, the gateman could say, who's this person? A sinner. Who's this person? With all their guilt and sin, they can't come into heaven. Oh yes, says the Lord Jesus. She's with me. He's with me. In Christ.
a new status. No one comes to the Father, said Jesus, but by me. But by him, any poor sinner who puts their trust in him and belongs to him goes to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? In Christ. Raised up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. So we come to the third thing, and that is a new experience. I believe the Apostle Paul is teaching here not only a new status and a new life, but a new experience. Not just a new status, but a new state. You see, we are joined to Christ by organic union. It isn't just a legal thing. It's an organic union. It's like he said, you are the branches. I am the vine. You are the branches. You're not stuck on pieces of wood. We are joined together by a new life, by a common life. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, so there's a sense in which we are in the heavenlies. That's what it is actually here, in the heavenlies, just as it is in chapter 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. It's talking about an experience. Not something just that's future, that's going to happen to us when we go to heaven, but something now, a new state, a new experience. We're joined to Christ. Do you know, I believe this is most vividly brought out in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Here was Saul of Tarsus, the scourge of the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You remember, we referred to it, I think, 2 weeks ago. On his way to Damascus with a band of soldiers to arrest some more Christians and put them in prison and put them to death. When suddenly there shone a light from heaven. Blinding light. He fell to his knees, blinded. It was the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said this to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But how was Saul persecuting him? Surely Jesus was in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus was now in glory. Ah, but the church is his body. We learnt that at the end of chapter 1. Which is his body, verse 23 of chapter 1. The completion, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He identifies himself with his church. He's in organic union with his church, with you and me. So if anyone is persecuting you, they're persecuting him. If anyone is hurting his church, they are in a sense hurting him. Why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, who art thou, Lord? He became the great Apostle Paul. Now then, I believe that we're to live in the light of that organic relationship, that experience, here and now. It's not just something in the future. There is, of course, a future aspect to it. When we go to heaven, we are raised up with Christ. When we receive our new bodies, we are raised up with Christ. But is it only something in the future? No, it's something now. It has a physical aspect now. Present your bodies, as Paul to the Romans, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Your body, now. Don't you know, he writes to the Corinthians, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Of course you do. So don't give your body over anymore to the lusts of the flesh. Live in the heavenly experience of victory over those lusts of the flesh. It has a physical aspect now, not dominated anymore by those things which once dominated you. It has a mental aspect, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Yes, but when you come to Christ and Christ comes into your heart, he begins to change your mind. Paul goes on to those Romans, by the renewal of your mind, present your bodies a living sacrifice, be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The foolishness under him. I can't be bothered with all that. I don't have to think about those things. But that's not true of the Christian now. His mind. He wants to know the truth. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth shall make you free. We are to grow in knowledge and grace. He may be somebody now who starts to think for the first time. He may be somebody who never read a book, who never took any interest in anything that involved thinking. He may have even despised such things. But now, the renewal of his mind. God has put his revelation in a book. So now he wants to read that book and any other books that will help him to grow in grace and in an understanding of the things of God. The renewal of the mind. His mind is now in having a new experience that it's never had before. And he begins to think differently. The world thinks in one way. It has its theories and its philosophies and its fashions. But now the Christian person begins to think differently from the world. He may find himself in a minority. He may find himself laughed at and persecuted, but only by people who in their blindness and folly do not see things as they are. But when you become converted and you receive this new life, your mind becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, and you see things differently. And I want to add this. I believe that this has a psychological aspect to it. Look at verse 6. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. What is he talking about? Well, I say again, it's not just something in the future. Paul says he has done it. He has done it. He has raised us up. He has made us sit together in the heavenlies. Now, has he raised you up? Are you living on a new dimension, on a new plane? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's very hard to put into words, but if you have had this happen to you, and if you know this experience, and you know this life daily, you'll know what I'm talking about. I am not talking about mysticism, escapism, some kind of psychological experience which takes us away from the problems of the world and puts us up on some kind of cloud nine. The New Testament religion is not an escapist religion. It's not transcendental meditation. It's not going through life with a perpetual grin. There are some Christians who think that's what it means to live in the heavenlies. Jesus was the man of sorrow. Jesus Christ wept. And we follow the way of sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. There are things in this world to mourn about. There are things in this world, and on this Sunday of remembrance, we ought to remind ourselves of this, that don't require a grin. They require tears and sadness. And Christians have always been people, or they should be, who are prepared to plunge themselves into the blood, toil, tears and sweat of suffering humanity. So it is certainly not talking about escapism. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And yet, all the way through the Bible, it teaches us that God's people are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Has he raised you up together with Christ and made you sit now in the heavenlies? You live in a new dimension. There's a kind of joy and there's a peace in your heart which the world can never give. You're different.
You're different from the rest of the world. You're in the world, up to your neck, as it were, and yet not of it. And yet not of it. Let me put it to you this way. Before you became a Christian, when you first came into contact with Christian people, did you feel somehow that you didn't belong? However much they loved you, however much you enjoyed the services, and you could appreciate certain things, nevertheless, you felt you didn't belong. These people had something you didn't have. Then you became a Christian. You had this new life. You had this new experience. You came into Christ. Now you belonged. Now then, what I'm asking you this morning is, do you now have that same feeling about the world? You don't belong. Do you have that feeling about the world? You don't belong. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven is my home. And when God brings heaven to earth and recreates the earth, then it will be my home. Meanwhile, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I've been brought into a new community and a new humanity. If you don't feel that, if you feel at home in the world with all its fashions and its pleasures and all the rest of it, then you need to come again to this gospel. Because it is the experience, or it's meant to be, of the Christian that he's raised up. Life in a new dimension. Life on a new plane. In the world, but not of the world. Here is the victory that overcometh the world. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, was in prison. He was in prison. But read those prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Rejoice, he says to them in Philippians. And again I say rejoice. Give thanks in everything. I rejoice greatly, he says. How can you rejoice in prison? Because his body is in prison, but his heart is in the heavenlies. He's been lifted up. This is what we mean when we sing, he lifted me up into heavenly places, and his banner over me is love. We don't sing, he's going to lift me up into heavenly places. We sing, he's lifted me up into heavenly places. Do you know that experience? That's what this verse is about. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And you notice the word together? He's done it together. Raised us up together. I'm sorry that some modern translations have missed it out. It's there in the original. It's joined to the verb. Together. Not only together with Christ, together with one another. We are going to heaven together. We are living on this new plane and this new dimension together. As somebody has translated Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven. I love that. You know, you get people who are living in a strange land sometimes, who are a community. Say a European community in an Eastern or an African or some other land, and they form a European community. There they are. They're influencing the country, they're mixing in the country, and so on. And yet they have an identity of their own. In a sense, they're different. They're the community. A ghetto is where people huddle together and build a wall around themselves almost and have nothing to do with anybody else. Now, we Christians are not to be a ghetto. How can we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world if we have a ghetto mentality? But nevertheless, we are a foreign colony in the world. A community of heaven. We are different. We have been lifted up. We have been raised up. We've received this new life. We have a new status. We're living on a new plane. We have a new experience and a new state. And it's all in Christ. He's been raised up. He's been exalted. And he's lifted us up. Together. Together. And it's all been done by grace. May it please God that we shall be what God wants us to be not a racial community or a national community. This thing transcends all that. A colony of heaven for his glory's sake.